I'm reading from Psalm chapter 63. So just let's listen to the word of the Lord here. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of who you are and what you have done in our lives as your people. Father, help us to hear from you and to be changed as your people today. We thank you for what you are doing and what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The introduction to this psalm is telling. I didn't read it earlier, but this psalm is titled in my Bible, A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. We don't know exactly what time in David's life this was, but there's two times we know in Scripture when we see him in a wilderness. One is when, you'll recall, David has been anointed as king, and yet Saul is still on the throne. And Saul is jealous of David, and so Saul proceeds to seek after David's life. And so David goes out into hiding, goes out into the wilderness of Judah to hide from Saul. Many years later, David would find himself in the wilderness again when now, as king, his own son Absalom would revolt against him, would gather a following, and would march on the capital of Jerusalem. And David, foreseeing the danger, would flee to the wilderness, this time from his own son. Which of these two situations, or what exact circumstance in which this psalm is written, we don't know, but what we do know is that to be in the wilderness is not a place where David wanted to be. This wasn't a sunny vacation spot. This wasn't a convenient getaway from the labors of ruling a kingdom. The wilderness was a place of desolation. It was a place of intense need. David is likely running for his life. He has found himself forced to go here. He does not want to be here. This does not seem a good place for him to be. As we approach this psalm this morning, we need to recognize ourselves in its setting. I trust none of us here are literally having to run for our lives. The pressures encroaching on David are pressures which, Lord willing, none of us will have to face. And yet we do know what it's like, don't we, to be in a form of a wilderness, to be in a place of intense want, of great need, to be simply in a place where we don't want to be. I remember the experience some years back. I was working at a summer camp in the summer, and I felt God had wanted me to go there, and I felt this is where I should go. But I got there about a month before any of the campers came. I remember during the day working with other staff, but in the evenings and at night being completely alone, desolate in the middle of nowhere in this house of my own, and it was a form of a social wilderness. I was longing for fellowship with somebody. I felt God had called me there, yet it was not a place in those moments that I wanted to be. Perhaps you've had wilderness experiences of a similar or of a different kind. Maybe it's a want of some security. Maybe it's a want of financial security that you feel is evading you. Maybe it's the loss of a significant relationship. Maybe it's going through a season of feeling purposeless and meaningless. Maybe it's a time of great fear when wherever you look, you are anxious and afraid. Maybe even now, as we gather this morning, truth be told, many of us are at a place in our lives where we do not want to be. And what do we do as the people of God when we find ourselves in the wilderness? David begins Psalm 63 with a simple affirmation. He says, O God, you are my God. There's so much uncertain around David at this time. And yet in the midst of this uncertainty, he recounts a simple truth. It's the truth of who his God is. Oh God, you are my God. You know, we can feel sometimes in a wilderness when things are going badly for us, our lives aren't working out like we'd wanted them to. We can be tempted to think as though nothing was certain. We're familiar with the image of someone going through the desert and seeing a mirage, right? They think it's an oasis. They think it's some beautiful spot where they can be refreshed, and it turns out to be nothing but sand and then the reflection of the sun upon it. So also in our lives, we can go through these experiences where we don't know. We thought this person was our friend, but they turned out not to be. We thought we knew where the next paycheck was coming and all of our future was secure, and now all of a sudden our income is in jeopardy. We thought we had a purpose, but now we feel like we've lost it. We thought we knew where we'd be a year from now, and yet now we don't know where we're going to be next month. We might come to the point where we feel we don't really know anything, so what's the point in trying? Despair beckons us to give up, to throw all meaning away. Yet in the midst of David's wilderness, when everything seems up in the air around him, he holds on to one thing. He holds on to the fact that God, you are my God. You are my God. This is the stake in the ground, if you will, that David hammers into the ground of this wilderness that he anchors his life to. This is the one thing he knows when he doesn't know what tomorrow may bring. This is the one thing we can be sure of as God's children who have put our faith in him. Oh God, you are my God. David starts here. And he builds his life upon this simple affirmation. Oh God, you are my God. And so he says, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. For David, he's describing the physical landscape around him. He's looking around him, seeing cactuses and tumbleweeds and rocks and dryness. But even in his own soul, he's living as an outcast among his people. He's not ruling as God promised he would. His life is being sought after. His life appears dry and weary and waterless. And when all around him seems drab and lifeless, David seeks after what? Earnestly I seek you, God. In this waterless waste, David thirsts after what? My soul thirsts for you, God. Where food is scarce and David is reliant on the provision of others, he hungers after what? My flesh faints for you, God. See what this wilderness experience is doing in the heart of David. See what is causing him to hunger and thirst and faint after. It's not physical water David is crying out for, well, he might have loved to drink. It's not a banquet feast that someone brings to him, though I'm sure that would have been helpful at this point. It's not even the security of being able to be back at home, whether it was Jerusalem or wherever that was at this time for him, to know that he was no longer hunted, that his enemies were dealt with, all of his troubles were solved. That's not even what David cries out for here, not now. In his physical desolation, David cries out for the one thing he knows he needs most. He cries out for God. There's a great lesson in this for us. Sometimes in our wilderness experiences, sometimes our greatest concern is just to, in our periods of dryness and loss, is just to get back to life as normal, right? I mentioned the circumstance we all know of the pandemic around us. And God knows we would all love to have that over and done with now. We'd love to get back to normal in our worship and work and day-to-day lives. We've been through a social wilderness of sorts in our separation from people. And so we might seek and pray rightly that, God, you just bring this all to an end. You'd clear it all up. And it's good to ask that. But is that really our greatest need? What about the wilderness of physical suffering, which many of us face, some of you are facing going through right now? Whether it's your own pain and sickness and loss of physical ability, whether it's that of a loved one. In such experiences, we might rightly ask, God, would you restore this person to health? Would you bring me back to strength? And it's good to ask that. But will that really solve all of our problems? Maybe we face economic concerns, uncertainty about our work, our income, our crops, the markets, our future opportunities. And we long for security in these areas and we think of such things. And while it's right to ask God to provide, is that really our greatest need? In all of these wilderness experiences, we can cry out for water. We can seek after bread. We can yearn for a return to normal, to wholeness, to happiness, to health, all good things which God in his grace often gives us to enjoy. But is that really what we need most? David has learned in this wilderness that what he needs most is to know his God. What a tragedy it would be for us to come through a wilderness and having returned to normal and have not come to know our God. In the wilderness experiences of our lives, God is calling us to hunger and to thirst after Him. David says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary," he says, "beholding your power and your glory." How does David seek after God here? He can't exactly go to church right now, or in his case, the temple. He can't engage in the same kind of worship that he used to know, but David remembers. He remembers how he has seen and known God in the past. He says, "I've looked on you in the sanctuary, in the holy place. I remember that you revealed to me that yourself to me then as a God of power and of glory." What are the experiences in our lives we can look back to and remember? "I remember that time, God, when you threw your arms of protection around me, when you kept me from that disaster, when you kept me from that evil path I was on the path down. Do we remember that time in our life when God saved us, when he showed his care for us, that trial he brought us through, that way he provided for me? Have we seen the glory of God? Do we remember something of his beauty as we beheld it in creation? Have we seen his majesty in the sunrise? Have we beheld the greatness of our God in the wind? When we're in the wilderness, when all around us is rocks and cactuses, when we're not seeing God showing up in any especially great way in our lives right now, will we do as David does and remember the character of our God? How have we seen him and known him to be? David says, "I looked on your power and your glory." And he goes further in verse 3. He says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." The third quality of God David remembers is his steadfast love, is his loyal love. He remembers how his God has loved him. This steadfast love is the characteristic by which God introduced himself to Moses as the God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David says that your steadfast love, God, it's better than life. We sometimes hear the expression, you know, I'd give anything just to have, you fill in the blank, to have this experience, to have that relationship, to have this opportunity. I'd give everything for that. David says, I'd give everything for the steadfast love of my God. It was his affection that called me, that set me apart, that chose me, that loved me, just because of who he is. It's that love, like in the story we just heard, that bought this garden that was all messed up and made it into something beautiful. It's that love that pursued me, though I've strayed from God, that keeps calling me back. It's that love that has forgiven me and given me grace time and again, though I don't deserve it. It's the love that has never given up on me, though I've sometimes given up on God. I know my God's love, my steadfast love is better than life. So David says, my lips will praise him. Notice what's happening here in the psalmist. Here's a man, he's in the wilderness, he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired, he's fainting. Here's a man in great need whom we should be expecting to be calling out for help, and he is, in a sense. And yet, what's he actually doing now? He's praising. He says, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. This man has a song in the wilderness. Not because his circumstances have changed. Not because he's feeling generally good about the situation. No, he can praise because he has spent time looking at his God. You know, we have the privilege every week. We come here as a church. We gather together. And we one thing we do, we sing songs. We just sang a song, "To the River. I'm going, I need to meet you there." We sing songs that recount who our God is. Songs that remind us of his power, of his glory, of his love. I don't imagine that all of us woke up this morning, first thing our thought was, I just got to sing today. The birds do that, they wake us up sometimes, but we often don't feel like that. And yet when we come together, we purposely take time to sing. We purposely take time to acknowledge God in prayer. We purposely take time to behold who he is in his word. Because wherever we have been this past week, whatever wilderness you are in right now, wherever we will be in the coming week, we must remember who our God is. This isn't an option for us, is it? David says, this is where my life is found. God, you are my God. This is my stake in the ground. This is the one thing I must seek after above all others. The truth which I must affirm, which I must be coming back to, whether it's on a Sunday, whether it's every day. So David opens his lips to praise God. God puts in David's dry and weary mouth a song. And not only a song, but notice what David says in verse 5. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Literally, as with fat and fatness, my soul will be satisfied. I don't have the same feeling about fat in our day, but the picture is one of richness, of goodness. David pictures himself sitting down to a feast. He's in the wilderness. Don't know what's running around the wilderness around him. There's coyotes and roadrunners maybe, but this man has just affirmed how tired and thirsty he is. He doesn't have any food around him. And yet now, having remembered his God, he can say, I'm sitting down to a feast. My soul will be satisfied. The food I have is the best, is the richest, is the fattest. This is the most juicy steaks, the creamiest potatoes, the vegetables dripping in the salted butter, and the rich and filling desserts and all that good stuff you're going to have at lunch today. All that you could ask for, David says, but he's not talking about food. My soul will be satisfied because of you, God, because you are my God. David knows whatever physical suffering he faces now, ultimately his soul will be satisfied in the richness of his God. God is this man's food. Remember, Jesus talked like that, didn't he? Remember what Jesus said to those who were weary going through a wilderness experience? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember what Jesus said to those who are hungry? He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To the thirsty, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There's a way for our souls to be satisfied. In the wilderness of our lives, God is inviting us to feast upon him, to seek him, to remember him, to know him, to savor him, and to trust him more and more. Now, this takes time. It's not the kind of food we gobble down in a single sitting. This is the kind of food that has to be savored and tested and tried again and again. And in what follows, David gives us a picture of what this looks like in his own life, what it looks like to savor God. Look at verse 6. He says, when I remember you upon my bed, in the watches of the night, I meditate upon you. When one of our children was born, Stephanie and I got into a habit, as children do, they cried a lot at night, and that was fine, but they got to the point where this child had to learn to put themselves to sleep and not have us always come in. And so we'd wake up in the middle of the night, and or at some point in the night, and different watches of the night, and be wakeful and anxious and thinking about this crying child in the next room and how we could solve it, what we're going to do, and we wouldn't sleep and just be no good. And so we got into the habit of having a game of cards by the side of the bed. And when that trauma was going on in the next room, we would play cards together, I'll admit it. Take note, Jared Nonico and Colton and Chris, it's called card therapy. It's good. So here's David, he's laying down to sleep. And it's not children, but it's wild animals roaring in his ears. It's the anxious thoughts coming into his mind. Will Saul find me? Will I lose my life? What will happen to my people? Did I do the wrong thing? What about tomorrow? And you know what it's like, because most, if not all of us, have done this. The incessant worries coming, like a crying child. You know what it's like. How many of us have lain awake at night and thought and worried and feared? And here the psalmist gives us a therapy that is better than cards. When David lies down, he remembers God, and he says, I meditate upon you in the watches of the night. That word meditate literally has the idea of muttering. It's like talking to oneself. David is rehearsing to himself under his breath, going over, chewing upon, repeating who his God is. Could you try this the next time you're in a wilderness of your mind? Perhaps in the middle of the night, you can't sleep. Start muttering. If your spouse is next to you, they'll love this, I'm sure. Start rehearsing to yourself something about God. Perhaps the words of a song. Perhaps the scripture verses you've memorized, perhaps pulling open God's word and reading it to yourself. Whatever it is, David's point, what he's taken to doing, is to seize not only the hours of the daytime, but even of the nighttime, to come back to what he knows matters most, to what he knows he needs most, to affirm and seek and be satisfied in his God. The wilderness of the night is an invitation to come to God. So David continues in verse 7, he says, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. I know you've helped me in the past, God. I know you saved me before. You've rescued me. You were there for me when I needed you. So I will shout for joy in the future in your name. I'll hide under the shadow of your wings because you are the same God and you will help me again. David's dry and weary mouth is again opened to praise. And so he says in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David, through this psalm, has been clinging after his God. And yet at the same time, we see God holding on to him. I'm thinking about the right hand here. I'm a lefty, but in biblical times, the right hand was the dominant one, was the strong one. While David, through this psalm, has been clinging after God, the fact that is that God is holding him, is upholding him with his strong right hand. This is the confidence that the child of God has. I'm clinging after him, and he's got me. Is that your confidence this morning, whatever your wilderness may be? Is this your God? Before concluding, David reflects on what will become of those who are opposing him. He's on the run. He's in a very real physical danger from people around him. So he has to look to God to deal with that situation. So he says in verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. In David's life right now, those who are opposing him appear to be powerful. They seem to be in charge. They are the hunters. David is the hunted. They are seeking to take David's life, and he appears so weak. And so also in our lives, sometimes it appears like the wicked have the upper hand, like those who oppose us are stronger than us, and we are at their mercy, and we don't know what to do. And David comforts himself here in the knowledge of what his God will do. These wicked ones will be judged in the end. The evils David's oppressors are trying to inflict upon him will come back on their own heads. God will deal with them. There will be justice. Certainly we are to pray for the salvation and restoration of those who do not know God, but those who persist in sin, God will judge. David affirms that. And so he says in conclusion, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be shut. The king here seems to be a reference to David himself. While the wicked will be judged, the king shall rejoice in God.